of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And our resurrection reference for this morning is Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as He, quote, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is declared, or here designated, to be the Son of God in a powerful way as relates to the Spirit of holiness, that is a way of referring to deity by means of the resurrection of the dead. That is, He was seen to be the deity Son of God by a powerful divine display when God marked Him out as such through resurrection. And if you would, if you want to, turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me. Though when you get there, I'm going to read a little differently, because whenever I've translated anything from the Scriptures, I always, if I've translated there yet, I always use my own translation, and if it's in the New Testament, it's from the majority text. So it will read a little bit differently than maybe your conventional translation, probably our beloved New King James Version. But if you would like to, Revelation chapter 1. And before we rejoin our verse-by-verse study of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was conference week where we had the Christocentricity emphasis, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasis, not like He's not always the emphasis. He is, and that isn't just words here. And then I was in Chicago. Was it only last week? It seems like so long ago. I wasn't with you last week, was I? That seems like just eons ago to me. And Doug, can you do something for me, please, here? I do come back from Chicago bearing gifts. So these are the new Joshua Generation CDs, and some of you have gotten those already, but they are free. Elder McIntosh and myself are of identical mind that if you're going to do something and you're going to try to edify people with it, then it ought to be free. And so you'll never be charged for a LMT. You'll never be charged for a conference. You'll never be charged for tapes or CDs. You'll never be charged for anything I write. And he is of exactly the same mindset. So as Doug distributes those, put your hand up if you have not received one of those so Doug can get that to you. And then the rest we'll put on the table here, and they are free, and you can take them for other people. All right? So it's not like we're trying to keep holding on to them. We want to give them away. But last week I was in Chicago. And it's not just for the release of that CD either. It's for much more, which we'll talk to you about at a later date, maybe. But at any rate, so it's been 3 full weeks since we were last in Romans, and I don't really like to bust it up, especially a book like Romans or maybe Hebrews, where the context is so dependent upon the context. But since we already had a breach there, or break, I'm going to teach you something that I've wanted to teach you for a great deal of time. And this is, maybe we'll just consider this like an extension of the blatant panchristism of the conference. All of the Bible, and we're going to talk about this today in some measure, all of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, every microbe of that book. And it should be that the lives that are to be lived according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, if you think of it, every word is the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. A presentation of Him in some manner, in some way. Okay, now if I'm to live by every one of those things that He said, Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, then our lives ought to be, in every aspect of it, all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might talk about how that relates to lives, our lives today. But think of this as the post-conference extension of blatant Christocentricity. And then we'll get back to Romans 7 next week, Lord willing. I have two verses, two passages, because one consists of two verses in itself, that will be our text, that will serve as text this morning. Revelation 1:8, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I'm translating this for you from the majority text. You will note some difference. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, He who is, and He who was, and He who is coming, the Almighty. Now, you're missing some things there, right? If you read that from the translation of the Textus Receptus, that is part of the majority text family, but it's not the same thing as the majority text. I think most of you are familiar with what kind of thing I'm talking about here. The New King James, for instance, that is translated from the Textus Receptus, or received text, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, so far we're the same. The beginning and the end is in the TR, but not in the MT. That is, it's in the Textus Receptus that the KJV, NKJV, MKJV, literal version, are translated from, but not in the majority of Greek manuscripts. We don't have the beginning and the end here. Then, says the Lord, and while we are lacking something in the majority of Greek manuscripts, the beginning and the end, in the majority of the Greek manuscripts here adds something that the Textus Receptus doesn't have, and it adds the word God after Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, and then He is identified as the Almighty. It's more than a lame argument. This lame argument of modern-day Arians that we tend to call Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is, in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God, but He's not the almighty God. Well, right here, He is called Almighty. And He's called God. He's called the Lord God here. So it's not like we're just talking about Jesus somehow, how He could be Lord and be only a man, I don't know, but because He can't. But He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now let me read this for you again. From the translation, mine, from the majority text. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, He who is, and He who was, and He who is coming, the Almighty. Lord Jesus Christ here is called Alpha and Omega. He's called Lord God Almighty. And that this is not the Father is evident by the context, but just within the verse itself, He who is, and He who was, and He who is coming. The Father is not coming. All right, when we talk about a return, talk about someone coming to the earth, the Father has never said, I'm going to come to the earth in some way. You can only go from one place to another, that is, you can only arrive somewhere, come somewhere, if you have some kind of physical limitation. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can't come to some place that He already is. But once God took on a body, He has, isn't it evident that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone from here? He's not here. Now in His deity, I grant you, He is omnipresent. He is here. But you can't talk about omnipresence as going and coming. You talk about physicality as going and coming. So you're talking about the member of the Godhead that we have come to call Trinity as the person who took on a body. He went, He's coming. And He's called, the person who occupies that body is called Lord God Almighty. You might also find this interesting, that in the majority of Greek manuscripts, the only ones I've looked at, Alpha and Omega, and I don't know what to make of this, honestly, I'm just telling you for interest's sake. You may want to ascribe some significance to this. I want to ascribe some significance to this, but I don't want to push it. I don't want to ascribe a significance I'm not sure of. So I'm telling this to you for interest's sake. There's another place in the Revelation that we're going to look at in a moment that will also refer to Him as the Alpha and the Omega. Both times it says, I am the Alpha. That is, Alpha, Lambda, Phi, Alpha. All right? The letter spelled out. Alpha. And when you get to Omega, it's just the letter. Omega. It's not spelled out. Now, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, let's do the same thing. With Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Behold, I am coming with speed. From a human standpoint, vantage point, lifetime, you say, this speed is not all that speedy to me. I could live and die, and you never come. And many have. It's not talking about my coming is very soon. It's talking about once I put these things into operation, once the eschatological events begin, they're going to happen rapidly. It's going to happen in a very short period of time. It's going to happen en taku, in Greek, with speed. And my wages are with me. Now, to him who works, the wages aren't granted as something that's a gift, but debt. So wages don't deal with grace. Wages deal with what you earn. And he's got things that you've earned, or the results of that which you have earned with him. To render to each one as his work is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the completion. Now, in the difference here, in the majority text, is that you have those last two couplets of titles switched. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the completion, whereas in the TR, Textus Receptus, you have it the other way around, the beginning and the completion, or as you're used to reading, the beginning and the end, and then the first and the last. But it's all here, right? In places like 1:8, where the beginning and the completion wasn't there in the majority of Greek manuscripts, you're still not missing it because it's here. So the Lord Jesus Christ is six referred to by six titles, three couplets. That is three pairs of titles. Each of those pairs of titles you look at humanly as being opposites. Alpha is at one end of the Greek alphabet. Omega is at the other. First is the opposite of last. Beginning is the opposite of end. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not opposites. They find coalescence. They find coherence. They converge in one person. First and last, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, or completion, as I render it. That's what I want to look at today with you concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take them, not in the order that we find them, but let's take these in what will be a logical order for me to present it to you. First, the beginning and the completion. I want to put it like this with you, that He is the Creator and the consummation. That is, He is the beginning of things that have a beginning. He is the start of things that have origin. And when you talk that way, you're talking about time. Time, as we know it, has beginning and end. That is, if you could talk about how long a time did it take, well, how long is it going to take me to complete this message this morning? And you might say, usually takes an hour. All right? An hour has a beginning and an hour has an end. If it has a beginning but it doesn't have any end, we call that everlasting. If it doesn't have a beginning, but it has an end, we call that something that doesn't exist, right? If it has both a beginning and an end, we call that temporal, or as relates to time. He is the beginning in the sense that He is the Creator. Without Him, there is nothing, there's no time, because there aren't humans to mark the beginning of human or cosmic history. That is, so really, when does time in that sense, when does time begin? It begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you want to know what this Hebrew writing is on the bottom of our Christocentric conference poster, it's, in the beginning, God created. That's the beginning of time. But He's also, Ephesians 1:10, in the consummation of all of the epochs and ages, the time demarcations as relates to this creation, God will sum up all things in Christ. So that when you look at history when it's over, you're going to say, God did that so perfectly to bring, it totally makes sense to me Christocentrically now, when I see it all over. Right now, you might not think that way. Now, if you don't think that way, what is the alternative? What's the opposite of what I've just said? It's going to be a blasphemy, isn't it? It's going to be some charge against God. God didn't do this well, this time thing. I was thinking about this. I watched a movie with my part of my family yesterday. And it dawned on me how few movies, which usually come from books or real life. How few of them don't have evil in them? I'm not talking about, that was a bad thing, we shouldn't have watched that. I'm talking about in the fabric of that narrative that you're seeing kind of portrayed in front of you. If you go to a play over at the college here, it's going to be the same way. When do you see these things, view these things, read a book, whatever, that doesn't have evil involved in it? Evil is so normal to human experience. Can you imagine a world that doesn't have it? It's everywhere. It's so matter of fact that you don't really think about it. There's usually a protagonist and an antagonist in these stories. There's the good guy and the bad guy. There's got to be a bad guy. You know, and even the good guy, unless he's praising Jesus Christ throughout that book, movie, play, or what, he's not a good guy either. He's just maybe not as bad as the bad guy is. Now, why does God allow evil? The problem of evil, they call it. How can a good God allow? It's no problem to me, because I feel no pressure to explain it. I know that if God is perfectly good, and that's a settled thing, I know that if He has allowed this wicked, heinous, filthy evil to exist, He's allowed it to exist, that it's good. And I don't feel like I have to defend the Creator, the Holy God of the universe, to one of His specks of dust that He has created. We owe them no explanation. What if God is so good? How can He create evil? And why is there so much evil in the world? Who are you? Who do you think you are to talk like that? God who could snuff out your life in a split second, and you're going to even ask for some justification for God. I feel no compulsion to explain that. But I know that He is good, and that's a given, that's a standard. I don't deviate from that. I'll tell you one thing that is fantastic about Him allowing evil. I'm not saying this is the whole point of it. So in other words, I'm not saying I don't have any answers to that question. I just don't feel like I need to answer it. There is no way I would know God the way I do. You cannot know God the way you do unless there was evil, and high-level evil, and unless you were a part of it. If I didn't know the extent of my own evil and the evil of the world that's all around me, I would not have any concept of the riches and the wealth of things like grace, mercy, loving kindness, and that those are the big issues with the communicable attributes of God. That's the majority of what God is like. God is love. It's agape, so it's devotion, so it's unconditional. All right? There's no way I know that. I can't grasp that if I don't have any concept of my own personal failure or the sins and failures morally of others. I know God so much better than angels knew Him in prehistory, because I know grace. I know mercy. I know love. I know kindness. I know compassion on the background of stark black evil. It's one, I would not know what, how much, look, we said Genesis 1 and 2, right? That's about all you can do without the cross. So, Genesis 3 through Revelation 22, I don't know anything about it if evil isn't allowed to get into the world in Genesis 3. And see, Christ crucified. He is the beginning and the consummation, the beginning and the completion, that is, as relates to time, the Lord Jesus Christ is its origin, personally, like He started it, and He is its convergence point. It's all going, it's all gravitating to Him in the end. First and last, though. What about first and last? Well, this is His eternity. If He is eternal, He is deity. He is the first and the last. He's the first what? He's the first intelligent existent being. Before Him there isn't any other. And He's the last. He's always living in the future. So from eternity past to eternity future is the I Am, the self-existent true God. This is said in Hebrews 7:3 in the Melchizedek type as having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But this actual term, sometimes with some variation, is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. In the book of Isaiah, if you would turn there with me, to Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. In other words, who's the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, who is it? Who is the first and the last? If we consult Revelation, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it, according to Isaiah, who is the first, and in this case, with the last? Yahweh. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Yahweh God. Now, note here that it says that He is the first, but with the last. Because at the first, there wasn't anyone else. And at the last, there'll be a lot of other people. Us, we're some of them, who are still existent, and He's with those who are last. Again, 44:6 of Isaiah. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides Me, there is no God. Comparing Revelation 1:8 and 22:12-13 with Isaiah 44:6, is there any way that an honest reader, that an objective person can say that the Bible does not present the Lord Jesus Christ to be God? He's called Lord so far just today. He's the Creator. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is eternal. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Almighty. All those things are said about Him just in what we're talking about today. But then again, Isaiah 48:12-13. Isaiah 48:12-13. Listen to Me, O Jacob, and Israel My called. I am He. I am the first, I also the last. Indeed, My hand has laid the foundation of the earth, so the one who is first and last, in verse 12, is the Creator, and My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. That is, when God calls to the heavens and the earth, they stand at attention and click their heels in honor to their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. first and the last, talks about His eternity and His deity. And then, this is the one for the next half an hour. We're going to spend the half of our time with this one. The Alpha and the Omega. You know that Alpha and Omega, most of you know this, maybe some of you don't. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. In my opinion, can't prove it, but I do have reasons biblically to believe it. In my opinion, the revelation that says these things about the Lord Jesus Christ was viewed by John and heard by him whenever there was speaking in Hebrew, but inspired in its writing in Greek. So, and that accounts for what, if you study the book of Revelation with, you know, if it's not an easy breezy cover girl commentary that you have, if you have a serious commentary, you're going to run into there talking about what they call Hebraisms in Revelation. That all through Revelation, there are these, like, Hebrew transliterated words, and there are idioms, that is, ways of combining words and figures of speech that you find in the Old Testament all the time and nowhere else in the New. And there are so many allusions to the rest of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis. You know why? Because Genesis is the Alpha and Revelation is the Omega, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the continuity of both of them. Hebraisms run throughout this book. And I believe that Jesus would have said, I am the Aleph and the Tau. And writing to a Greek-speaking audience, and the Holy Spirit wanting it that way because He inspires the writing. You know that people in the Bible are never said to be inspired. Isaiah wasn't inspired. John wasn't inspired. It's the writing. It's what they write that is said to be inspired. All right? The men are prophets, but their writing is what is inspired, and the Holy Spirit, writing to people who speak Greek and do not know Hebrew, writes, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So, that's opinion, but it's based on a lot. So, you know, wouldn't die for that particular piece of truth, but I do have reason to go that way in the Bible. Let's put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, as relates to all things spiritual, He is, in our three favorite languages, He is the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to suggest more than one thing that means. All of which I'm saying are true. I'm not saying I'm going to give you these three options. Take your pick. I'm saying every one of these is involved in Alpha and Omega. First of all, He is the entire Word of Truth. He's the whole thing. He is the fullness, the totality, the entirety of truth that's written down. Because you write with these letters, don't you? When you go to write something, you know what I want you to do? I need to go home today and try to do this. Try to write something and don't use any letters. If this stuff is written down, He is everything that went into making that. He is the entirety, that is, He is A to Z. He's the whole thing. He's the fullness. He's the completion of it. But He is also every category. Everything, if we could, say, divide the Word up into categories and subsume things under those headings. And that's what systematic theology tries to do. Systematic theology is when we take everything that the Bible has said, arrange it in categories, and then from those, we call one category, well, usually it's systematic theology, is just something you have. It's an organized way of giving you an overview of everything, the big subjects of what the Scriptures talk about. Christology. I call it Christology proper because the whole Bible is Christology. But Christology proper is a study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theology proper is a study of God, the nature of God. Angelology, a study of angels. Soteriology, a study of salvation. Eschatology, a study of the end times. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Anthropology, the study of man. If you go to a Bible college somewhere, you go to a seminary, you're going to have a course called systematic theology that everyone's going to have to take, and it will be divided up in those categories. Now, category A, theology proper, must be understood through Jesus Christ. You cannot understand this if you do not understand and perceive Him to be the God we're talking about, and Him to be the revealer of the Father in this Trinity that we're talking about, for Him to be a member of that Trinity, if you're to understand the function of the Holy Spirit in that Trinity, He has a Christocentric purpose. It is all about deflecting glory and concentration to the Son. Category Beta. Bibliology, forgot about that one. The study of Scripture, study of the Bible. Not like studying the Bible, but studying what the Bible says about the Bible. Alright, bibliology, category beta. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. Category gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota. Keep going till you get to omega. Every category of truth is an aspect of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is to be understood Christocentrically, or it is not understood correctly. He is every, so far what we have here, He is the entirety, He is the entire Word of truth. He's A to Z. That's logos in Greek. He is the message of God. He's this. But when you begin to talk about the individual things that this says, oh, that's category nu, or category mu, or category psi, or something like that. You know, that, He's that. He is every chrema, as well as every logos. Chrema is a word that is absolutely butchered in so much of how people talk about that. Most of the people that talk about the Greek word chrema are going to kill it as soon as they talk about it. They talk about it like it's an impression, like it's the Holy Spirit stirring up feelings inside you and you got a chrema. Like you are going to be the next great Christian playwright or something. That is not what chrema means. Chrema is a word, like you look up in a dictionary. Now, if he is the entirety of truth, then any piece of that truth is him too, right? But then, thirdly, he is truth on the letter level. That is, it's purple for a reason. But as an example of this, I brought this shirt of mine this morning. Alright? Let this kind of represent for you what I'm talking about. You look at this shirt, and I say, This represents the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? The whole thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this part of it that we call collar is like a chrema. That is, it's a discernible part of the whole. It's still shirt. It's made out of the same stuff as the rest of it is. But this part of it that we call collar, that's just as much shirt stuff as the rest of the shirt is. In my analogy, this shirt is like A to Z. The Lord Jesus Christ is the whole thing. And this collar is like one category, one part of the whole. If we talked about, I don't know if this is enough to call it a cuff, but this little bit of more elastic part of it, here at the end of a sleeve, this is shirt, but it's not collar. That is, this is, in my analogy, this is like the shirt is like the truth, the Christ. This cuff is shirt, it's Christ, but it's not collar. It'd be like, this is Christ as our redemption, as opposed to Christ as our sanctification. Cuff to collar, category to category. What I'm talking with you about now is, if we got more focused on this thing, and we, if you had to do what I do to do stuff like this, you had to get glasses, you put your glasses on and you really examine the fabric itself, you could see warp and woof. That is, you can see fibers going across and fibers going up and down. You can see horizontal and vertical strands. And each one of those strands, that's like aleph, beis, gimel, dalet, or alpha, beta, gamma, delta, A, B, C, D. If this were a human, it would be like DNA. You can get my DNA from my hair. You can get my DNA from my saliva. You can get DNA from a piece of my skin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. You take the smallest piece of truth, I'm telling you, that's Christ. There is no truth. Have you ever heard this? There is no truth but God's truth. Yeah, okay. There is no truth that isn't what is God's truth? Christ. All truth, we're talking spiritual, and I am limiting myself to that. All truth is Christ. Let's just try something here. I didn't plan this out. I have, you know, always have sort of a very rough outline here, but then I just go and talk with you. Let's try this. Let's go to Colossians for a moment. Just turn in your copy of the Scripture to Colossians. Colossians will serve us well in this, knowing what's in there. So let's go to Colossians and let's say chapter 2, and I'm just going to pick anything here, but 2:8. Just, you know, at random, 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if you want to read an English Bible for the rest of your life and say, and you want to get a rather paraphrased, get the big picture kind of Bible. You're going to get out of this. Watch out so that people don't fool you by what they say, so that you don't know Christ very well. If you're satisfied with that, you shouldn't be. You ought to be thinking like this one verse, which might be like a letter in this Christocentric alphabet here. This one verse contains, beware, and I could teach a whole message on that word. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Now we could talk about you being spiritually gypped, you being robbed of the fullness of spiritual life by means of listening to philosophy. Philosophy has there's nothing of value in this. Okay? Philosophy is carnal human beings trying to make sense of a spiritual creation by means of carnal viewpoint. And they're really deep thinkers sometimes. No, they're not. They don't know what weighs up. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Euripides, all of these guys. They're fools. They are absolute base fools. They're not believers, so they don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't know any spiritual truth. And through a very deep process of reasoning, they came, some of them, to believe that there is a God. Yeah. Romans says that an imbecile can put together that there's a God by looking at creation. You don't have to write a tome about your ruminations on how you arrived that there was a God. These people are fools. And if they stumble upon some kind of truth, most of what they write will take you away from truth, not support it. We could talk about this. I could talk to you about empty deceit. What is deceit? How does it come about? What is its nature? And why is it empty? I could do a whole teaching on that. What I'm saying is, as we go through this, the stuff that he's talking about, it's all not according to Christ in 2:8. So, and the commentary on these things that aren't according to Christ, that commentary is Christ. That is, that viewpoint, that Christocentric perspective on this that is not Christ, is Christ. Every piece, like, down to the fiber level, down to, if we're talking about the shirt illustration, down to the DNA, to the molecular level, to the atomic level, to the subatomic level, every element of truth is Christ Himself. You can't have truth that isn't true. You can't have that which is true that isn't truth. If it's true, it's Christ who is the truth. John 14:6, and the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:20-21. I'm telling you radically, why can we take a short verse and spend so long on it? Why, Brandon, does it take as long, how long does it take in Proverbs on Wednesday night? How long ago was it? 10 years. Why does it take 10 years to go through Proverbs, and you're only in chapter 28, because there's that much in any one verse of that scripture, and every piece of every line of every, the fabric of scripture is Christ. I want to exhort you with an exhortation that will take longer than most. I'll be done in 10 minutes. I'm going to stop on a dime in 10 minutes. But usually my exhortation takes about 30 seconds at the end of a message. This time it's going to take about 10 minutes. Turn with me back to Isaiah again, chapter 8. Isaiah 8. I'm going to exhort you or encourage you to panchristism, to, I thought we might talk about this. I'm going to exhort you to be, new word I heard recently, I liked it, a monomaniac. That is, someone who's entirely possessed with one thing. And then if we can define that one thing, the mono of monomaniac, as Christ, then it's Christomaniac. This Christomaniacal kind of approach to Scripture and life. This, nothing else matters. You know what? I thought like this. And when we get to Romans 8, when I teach you about the filling of the Holy Spirit and what it really means, I don't think most people have seen on the earth, Christians, I don't think most Christians on the earth have seen someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit all their life. Most people don't see a Christocentric person all of their lives. Every Spirit-filled person is Christocentric. Not every Christocentric person is Spirit-filled, though. If the one, of which there may be more, is less than the other thing, you really probably didn't see the other thing, did you? It's, again, we're kind of verging into opinion here, but my point is, you're going to be a monomaniac, Philippians 1:21, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is going to lock your sights, like put blinders on you, toward the one thing. And stuff's going on over here with people, and stuff's going on over here in the world and current events and all these things. And you're walking toward Christ. You're about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Christocentricity that we talk about, that we recommend to you so often, I have never seen somebody just listen to a teaching on this as Christocentricity promoting and as pure Christ as a message might be, and see them just get it and walk out of there Christified for the rest of their life. It seems to me, and this is experience, it seems to me that people have to kind of wake up to that after hearing it for a while. There are some of you that I would not consider Christocentric, because the way that you talk to me in what you recommend as Christocentric isn't Christocentric at all. Our lives bear it out so much of the time, but this almost to rhyme something that I heard said before, it's not original with me, this, I don't fully believe this, but it's like this. This can't be taught, it's got to be caught. Now, I think you can teach it. I know you can teach it. I do it all the time. And I think that in order for you to catch it, you have to have it taught to you. So I don't actually believe that. But what I'm saying is, we tend to, in the flesh, be so dull as to hearing something over and over and over again and not really grasping it or apprehending it. I've had you turn to Isaiah 8 and start with me at verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now watch this. He who, He, Yahweh of hosts, He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Who is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in 1 Peter 2 in the stone motif? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in Isaiah 8 where 1 Peter got this and quoted it? Yahweh, God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Watch this. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So, what do we do? Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That is, seal up instruction among my disciples. Yahweh now, who is being spoken about, Yahweh the Son, now turns and does this aside, this soliloquy. And he says, as if to the state of things, bind up the testimony, seal the instruction among my students. People are falling all around it. Jesus would walk, if you could see things spiritually, Jesus would walk through Israel and people just fall. People who are standing up inside, they're just falling. It's like dead, judged, Jesus just passed by and you rejected Him in your heart. Damned. People are falling, snared, taken, trapped, falling over Him, offended over Him. Everywhere, left and right. But there are some who stand up, seal the testimony, like bind that law to their hearts. They are the students of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. You're going to see why I say that in a moment. And I will wait, verse 17, on Yahweh, who hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Here I am. And the children whom Yahweh has given me. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Hebrews 2. Where the humanity of the Lord is in view. So in His humanity, the Lord Jesus refers to God His Father as Yahweh. And He talks about having the same nature, nature not the best word here, same essence, as to humanity, same form as His disciples do. So He's speaking in His humanity. I am the children whom Yahweh has given me. For signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. That was the apostolic and miraculous age that you see chronicled in the book of Acts, verse 19. And when they say to you, this is a common, hey, what's going on if I don't have the blinders on around me in Israel? Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a person seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. Now let me just check something here. In verse 20, yeah, law is Torah, which I'm translating for you as doctrine. Not just rules, instruction, doctrinal instruction. To the law and to the testimony. Now what is the law? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine. He is our doctrine. And the testimony, that is a specific aspect of that doctrine, which in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 is called that presentation of the gospel, the testimony of the Christ. To the gospel that gets you saved, and then to the rest of the instruction, the rest of the doctrine, His disciples, His students, embrace this. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Ever get frustrated? You hear, go somewhere, you're used to this. You go somewhere else and you hear, and you're disappointed because it's like, this guy's a pastor. He's standing behind a big pulpit-shaped hunk of wood. He's been ordained. He's got reverend in front of his name. There's a church of people that listen to him. Why isn't he just really getting into the Scripture, you know, dividing word? He could do that. Maybe he can. Not as rare as Christocentrists. Not as rare as Spirit-filled people. But really rare do you find amaranth-worthy pastors on this earth. Most people who stand behind pulpit-shaped hunks of wood and have been ordained by some fool can't do what you expect them to do. They aren't gifted or studied to do it. Amaranth worthy, I find it very appropriate. These flowers here, this is amaranth. The leaves will wilt. The stems will get brown. That vivid incarnational purple color, you can blow dry it. It's never going to go away. I think it was Wednesday. Elise bought me this amaranth. It's purple. What's the pastor at all about? The purple man. It's all about the person of the hypostatic union. It's all about the incarnational being. It's about the Son of God become a man. In other words, it's about truth. It's about communicating truth from A to Z, from Aleph to Tau, from Alpha to Omega. It's exposing every category of the person of truth to people. I like this when we talk about elderhood, overseership, pastorate. Interchangeable terms. John says, nobody's able to open this seal. No one in heaven's found able to open the seven seals on that scroll. And so, one of the elders that he saw pointed his attention to a lamb and said, don't weep. The Lamb of God, or actually the lion rather, he points his attention to a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He has prevailed to be able to open the seals. In other words, you're looking at all of creation except where you ought to, and an elder said, look at that lion. And when he turns to see that lion, he sees a lamb as if it had been slain with seven horns. That is, he is King of Kings. And seven eyes. That is, he is omniscient. Perfection of seeing, of sight, of vision. He sees everything. You're seeing a lamb, which is indicative of humanity, because he could die. He was a lamb slain, who is also the lion. He is the Messiah, who is also God, the King of Kings, omniscient. One of the elders pointed him there. One of these 24 pastor types said, that's where you need to look, over there. That over there behind you is the answer to what's in front of you. How's life? What's in front of you in life? I'm here to say the answer is behind you. The answer to what you see, these problems in life you have, the answer is behind you. It's whenever you believed, whatever you've heard that you're not hearing right now when you're dealing with that problem, what you've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, the answer the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, God omniscient. Look there. I think it's extremely significant that amaranth is purple. You pray for me that somebody puts this on my head someday. People ask me, what can I pray for you? Last time somebody asked me, that was a couple days ago, and I said, I was at a total loss. And I said, you know what? I have no shortage of problems. I just don't know how to pray about them myself, let alone to tell you what to pray about them. I don't know. Well, here's one. Pray that somebody puts amaranth on my head someday. And no one else is going to do it. There's only one person that's going to do that. If he doesn't do it, it won't get done. Lord Jesus Christ, have you caught this yet? Or am I just talking for however many years or months you've been here? Have you caught this yet? This is the everything, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. This is the Lord Jesus Christ from start to finish. This church is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have things in front of you that don't look like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, the answer is behind you. You will, in your personal life, have things in front of you that challenge you to get focused on that, to get distracted there. You will have things that resist your Christocentricity. The answer is behind you. But have you caught it? Have you ever like, that's what he's saying. It's all Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.